I want you to see something. Jesus is after motives of hearts. See, Jesus is saying a lot of things here. Let's talk about it. Number one, you've got an ox or a jackass falls in a ditch. He says you'd pull him out immediately, even on the Sabbath. I.e., there could be several motives involved in that. One, you don't want to lose the money involved. Or number two, compassion possibly. He could be saying something about like this. Look, you guys have compassion even for an animal. Here, an animal falls in a pit. All over the land of Palestine, there were many cisterns and pits and things like that weren't covered in Bible days. And it'd be very easy for an animal to fall in. He said, you'd have compassion for an animal. And here's his next point. See, the unsaid thing. If you have compassion, surely you realize God has compassion more than you do. Here's this man with a need. If you saw an ox with a need, you'd help it. How much more a man created in the image of the living God? That's what he's saying. All that. These next verses are incredible. Verse 7, he put forth a parable to those who were bidden when he marked how they chose out the chief places, saying to them, did you get it? I want you to picture this. Jesus is surrounded by all these religious high muckety mucks who have never had the power to heal anybody in their lives. They've never healed a sick person in their lives. They're all lost men, hypocrites. And now this bumpkin from Nazareth, he touched him, and he was healed. No ritual. Just kaboom. The power of God, Skip. He's healed. And now someone, if you please, rings the dinner bell. And they all begin to... See, this is... Jesus has started off... See, this all happened before dinner. And now they all go racing, trying to get to the main seats. Now, picture this. Can you see it? Jesus is just standing there, having let the man go home to find someone to rejoice with him. And they're racing for the seats of honor. Jesus just stands and observes the wild melee. The shame of it all. Their ambition to lift themselves up, to reap honor unto themselves. You would think, wouldn't you, that after verses 1 through 5, they would all make way for him and insist that he take the seat of honor? Because he had healed, obviously, by the power of God. Wouldn't you think they would give him the highest place of honor? And I want you to observe that Jesus Christ was humble in it. He didn't insist on it. He didn't take the place of honor for himself. Yet. But I want you to understand that in the very near future, there is going to be another supper on this earth. And at this one, he is going to take the chief seat. Because he is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. But right here, he's teaching us all something. He's teaching us something. That if he could stand back and let everybody race to the front and get the best seat, the best position at the company, you do your work unto the Lord. Promotion comes from the Lord. If that doesn't please them, you pleased God. Make up your mind whether you're going to try and please your daddy, your mama, all the kids you went to school with, your own ego, or God. Do your work as unto the Lord, and if you don't get the promotion, so be it. Keep doing your work as unto the Lord. He watched them scramble. Can't you see it? Those quick younger Pharisees, nimble. You know, like a game of musical chairs or a ring around a rosy. You know, the music stops and all of a sudden everybody races and there's a chair. And someone didn't have one. And Jesus just stood there and watched it, observed. The older Pharisees, while they're shoved out of the way, they're not quick enough to get there. Unless he's heavy and big and, you know, you can't push him out of the way. And he just finally plops. Now, most of you, did you really hear the story when we read it, Jay? This dinner is going to be one of the most tense meals ever eaten on planet Earth. I want you to observe, Jesus is going to correct all the guests present. See, people. Some people say, Brother Floyd, he says things too strong. You ought to be smoother. He shouldn't say things that strong. If you think like that, you haven't read the Bible yet. You don't understand anything about men of God. Because I learned from Jesus. You've never heard me call anyone a brood of snakes, vipers, or hypocrites. Jesus called the Pharisees all those words, and he was right, and he did it trying to bring them to repentance. Not to put them down and burn them, but to bring them to a moment of confrontation of truth. I want you to notice then that after Jesus healed by the power of God, they sought out the places of honor. And I ask you this, on what grounds did they dare do this? It was on the grounds of their own self-assessment of their own self-worth. Absolute no humility. You would have thought Jesus' power to heal would have humbled every person there. But it didn't. And it still doesn't today. So quit thinking that healing is the answer. Jesus is the answer. So he says unto them in verse 7, and this is a parable. Let me tell you what, don't forget now. He says here in verse 7 that this teaching is a parable. Now, that means to take it literally like it says it, but also there's a spiritual application beyond just what it says. In other words, Jesus let the cat out of the bag, let us know it's a parable. All right, let's read. In other words, we're going to accept the story, Jim, just like it says it, and then we're going to say, okay, Father, so there's a heavenly second understanding, second meaning to it. Well, let's read that. When you're bidden by any man to a wedding, sit not down in the chief seat, lest a more honorable man than you be bidden of him. That didn't even cross their attention. It never came to their mind there could be a more honorable man there. That's why they ran to the chief seats. They judged themselves and measured themselves by themselves, as 2 Corinthians 10:12 says. They had compared themselves to others and measured themselves by themselves and judged themselves to deserve the best seat. Ambition, pride, haughty. They wanted honor. Now, we see then that they judged themselves worthy of great honor. And now Jesus is about to teach them that it could be revealed to them by the host that he doesn't share their opinion. Watch Jesus do that to them. He's going to say, hey, you better be careful. The host giving this meal may not share your lofty view of you. Now, remember, we're talking about a real meal here. But there's another dinner, and there's going to be a host at that dinner. And the question is, what's his view? What's his view? You got it? You got it. Well, let's read it. Verse 9. And he that invited you, that bade you, and him, that is the other man, come and say to you, give this man place. And you begin with shame to take a lower spot. But when you are invited or bidden, go and sit down at the lowest place. Christians, this is going to save you a lot of heartache if you'll learn from this. That when he that invited you comes, he may say unto you, observe the key word there is may, it's no guarantee. You got to be ready for this. He may decide that you deserve the lowest place. His opinion of you may be that you are the least there. Now I'm going to tell you, I've been to many places to eat by invitation since going into the ministry. And it's always amusing to me, just like it was to Jesus here, to observe the group. I've been shunted to the, you know, when you show up at a lot of them, there today, right, there are little cards, right, where you sit with your name sitting there by your plate. And I have been put at the table of honor and the seat of honor, and I have been put at the lowest place. And invariably, the people that put me at the lowest place, see, they just don't understand that I'm an ambassador of the King of the Universe. And definitely deserve. Just see, not on my own worth, you understand what I'm saying? But I'm ambassador. You know, ambassadors, you know, got that little ribbon that goes right across the chest there? See, as representative of the King of the Universe, You'd think they'd have sense enough to know that an ambassador like that surely should have a decent place. But you see, quite often these people say, well, this person's a mayor. Now, what's a mayor compared to ambassador to the king of the universe? Now, this guy owns a big business. I mean, they made, you know, $10 million last year. My father owns the universe. You know? You know, what's your father do? Oh, so I said, well, like John Bassanio said one day, he got on the airplane and this guy was sitting there and he began to talk to him. And he said, are you enjoying the ride? And the guy said, yes. He says, oh, I'm pleased to hear that. My father owns the airline. And the guy kind of looked at him, didn't catch on, just kept going. He was reading Wall Street Journal. And John says, oh, good, I see Texaco stock went up. And the guy said, you own Texaco stock? He says, my father owns the company. And John put one more of those on him. And finally the guy, you know, just sitting there thinking, finally he says, well, who in, and the guy cursed, who in blue blazes is your father? And John picked up on it and told him who his father was. But he says here, he may say unto you, friend, go thou up higher, and then you will have honor. Then you will have honor in the presence of them that dine with you. Key word, for. Look at the next word, for. For is tying this together. All right, now our story has gone from the healing before the meal, and now the dinner bell's been rung, and they race to the seats of honor. The young Pharisees having the advantage over the old heavy ones. Jesus stands there and watches the wild melee and instructs and corrects all the guests. Now, make sure you understand this. Jesus is not teaching here in these verses a false humility, but rather, like at a wedding feast, the seats of honor don't depend on a person's assessment of themselves or in a person's own opinion of himself or on the opinion of others there of himself or on his opinion of others. The seating arrangements at a wedding, as Jesus clearly points out, is left totally to the discretion of the host. Places of honor in the spiritual side of this, in the kingdom, don't depend on our opinions of ourselves or in our opinions of others. They depend on God's righteous judgment, the host at that meal. Now listen to me. I want you to see that all these people clamoring for places of honor are robbers and thieves. They're trying to rob God of the glory that belongs to Him. Hear me, beloved. All honor, all praise, all glory belongs to God. And when we desire personal glory and honor, we're robbers and thieves. It belongs to our Father. Now listen to me. God is our Father. And as a Father, He enjoys showering on us, when we have a true humble spirit, honor. I'm a daddy. I love to shower my children with honor. But it's not good to see the children trying to obtain honor on their own merit. Do you know why? We don't have any merit. Don't worry about honor and praise. Listen to me. Some of us in this room at our judgment are going to be embarrassed when Father begins to reward us in the presence of the angels. And He's going to say, see this child of mine? Oh, this child was a joy to my heart. What a fine Christian example. And you're going to sit there embarrassed thinking, me? Me? Lord, when? Don't you remember in Matthew 25? You came to me when I was in prison. Saw me when I was cold and hungry and naked and fed me and ministered my needs. And these people said, Lord, when? They didn't even realize. They were so humble, they didn't realize that they were doing, quote, meritorious deeds worthy of great praise and honor. I want to read this to you. Listen to me quickly. Listen. This is from Romans chapter 12. I'm going to read you three verses. Verse 3, verse 9, and verse 10. Listen, listen. It's for all of us. It's for us. We're a family. I say to you through the grace given unto me, to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought. You know, it's a two-edged sword, isn't it? Listen to me, y'all. On one side of the coin, I'm nothing. But on the other side of the coin, I'm a son of the King of the universe. I'm Prince of the universe. I'm a joint heir with Jesus. I'm going to inherit the whole blasted place. So I'm a nobody on one side and everybody on the other. And so are you. But it's when self wants to sit on the throne of our life and let Jesus no longer be Lord of life. See, this is a question of who Jesus is. Jesus is Lord. It doesn't matter whether we agree or want Him to be Lord or not. That's what and who He is. The issue in your life and in my life is, do we acknowledge Him as that by stepping down from the throne of our life by saying, I have the right to make the final decision. Listen to me, listen to me. No one in this room has the right to sin or the right to make a decision. We have the ability to do it, not the right. We are purchased possessions. We have been bought with blood. We have no rights. Not on our own, but our Father loves us and gives us privileges. So do you see the two sides of the coin? If we try to seize it for ourselves, we're wicked. Now, the Lord here is not teaching false humility. And I want you to understand that this is not a lesson on table manners. He isn't correcting their table manners. He's gone far deeper than that. He saw the motive. They wanted the glory that belonged to God. And they esteemed their wicked ambition. Now listen, some of us in this room need to deal with ambition and haughtiness. You say, shouldn't I have ambition? No, only one. To know Him and the power of His resurrection. Then you let Him promote you or leave you where you are. Hey, Joseph didn't go out seeking power and honor. God gave it to him in one day. Same thing happened to Moses. Moses tried it on his own 40 years ahead of time. Moses figured it out. His mother told him all about the Messiah and the Savior and the Redeemer, and she taught him all about that they would be in Egypt 400 years and God would lead them out with a strong hand. Moses wasn't a fool. He figured it out. He figured it was him. Who else? He's the Prince of Egypt. Learned in all the wisdom of Egypt. But like you and me, he was out of God's timing for his life. 40 years ahead of time. Still too arrogant and prideful. Still depending too much on his own natural God-given ability. And God sent him out. Listen, the worst thing an Egyptian could become, and he was an Egyptian prince. Though he was a Jew, he was an Egyptian prince. What does the Scripture say is the lowest thing in the caste system to an Egyptian? A shepherd. Here in Houston, maybe it's a bootblack. Or a ditch digger. I don't know what it is. But God had Moses go out and become the lowest thing from prince to shepherd. Now see, shepherd doesn't sound bad to us, but it did to the Egyptians. In their socioeconomic system, Moses had become the pits. And out there, Moses learned not to depend on himself, but only on God. And another time, God says, okay, you can lead the people. I'm not going with you. Moses says, I tried that before. If you don't go, I'm not going anywhere. God, listen to me, listen. God, by letting him become the shepherd, over the period of time, humbled the man and made him something in his hand that would be such that God could exalt him without destroying him. Some of you have tried for promotions and you didn't get them. And maybe you even got mad at God about it. I want to tell you something. You might not could have handled that job. You said, but I could. I've got the ability. Oh, we're not talking about ability. Maybe you had the ability, maybe you didn't. But how about your arrogance and your pride and your ego? You know, with some of us, it's hard enough to handle us as it is, right? But give us a title. Give us a little power. Give us a little money. And all those flaws become accentuated. They don't have to be. If those things in our life are in the hand of God, they can become positive aspects of our character. Now, some of you in this room need to hear this, because God is seeing to it that some of you are going to be wealthy and powerful. Some of you in here are going to inherit monies and businesses. How are you going to treat your fellow workers and the people that are going to be under you? See, I worked with Texaco. I remember how the big dogs treated me back when I was just a little geophysicist. You should have seen how they treated the janitors. You want to know? Better than they treated me. They did. They always spoke kindly to the janitor. Hi, Charles. I got on the elevator with the chief geophysicist one time and called him by name and said, "Hello, Mr. So-and-so. Nice day." And he looked at me as though I had lost my mind. How dare I soar to the lower depths of Olympus? You see, listen to me. Verse 3. I say, through the grace given to me to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought. Verse 9, let love be without dissimulation. Now that's a great word. We just don't use it anymore. It means let love be with not feignedness, not with hypocrisy. In other words, don't act like you love me. Love me or repent that you don't. Now you listen to that. Did you hear that? If you don't love me, you're out of step. God loves me. Why don't you? He knows me better than you do. He knows everything. Bad part of that is it's a two-way street, isn't it? I got to love you. And I'm looking. And gosh, that gets hard sometimes, doesn't it? But listen to me. If God so loved you and died for your sins, and I don't love you, something's wrong with me. You say, but I don't love him because he's a mature Christian. Whoa. If you can't love a little baby, something's wrong with you. Little babies are supposed to mess up their diapers, aren't they? You say, well, what do you do to a little baby when he messes up the diaper? Shame on you. I don't do that. Why do you do that? We need some patience with these young Christians while they're growing. Not pointing fingers at all their slips, but rather encourage them. Let love be without making like you do it, feigning it. Abhor that which is evil. What a word. I love the word abhor, don't you? Cleave to that which is good. Now listen, Christians. Be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love, in honor, preferring one another. You know what preferring one another means? Giving deference one to the other. You see, the idea is not that I think so much more highly of me that I would race to get the seat of honor ahead of you, but that I would rather deem you as more honorable than me. You say, Floyd, I can't do that. That's why we're talking about it. You see, Floyd, this just isn't me. You don't understand, Floyd. I have reason to think highly of myself. Name one. What have you got to be proud of? Listen to me. I was a great athlete. I can do this. I can do that. You're comparing yourself to the wrong people. See, the comparison isn't I can outrun Charlie or the Olympic champion or whatever the comparison. See, Jesus is the comparison. And when you start comparing, you know, IQs and accomplishments and achievements, listen to me, this man died 2,000 years ago, and we have gathered tonight, look in here, in this room, I don't know, 200, 220, 30 people, not to honor me. We've gathered to honor him. And to learn of him. Not to argue doctrine, but to read his word and see what he's got to say. And to see him. Verse 11 is the key word, isn't it? For. Whosoever exalts himself shall be abased. Yep. I'm going to tell you a true story. Minnie, stand up. Now, that's my firstborn. That's Mindy Jones. Thank you, darling. Now they know who I'm talking about. When Mindy was born, 6 weeks after her birth, I had to go to Geology Field Camp at Lander, Wyoming. We were broke, stone broke. Shirley, we were at the University of Missouri, and Shirley went back to Lake Providence, Louisiana to live with her parents so they could eat while I go out to Geology Field Camp. When I get back from camp 9 weeks later, I get a job teaching high school physics and chemistry over in Jackson, Mississippi, at a big high school there, because I needed a job that would give me time to work on my dissertation. But the problem was, the job didn't start for about 4 weeks, 5 weeks. And I get the job, but you got to eat in the meantime. There's clothes to buy, apartment to go get in the other town. And the only thing available was Tenneco. Now, many of you know, I worked 7 years with Tenneco. I started with Tenneco digging ditches, literally. Tenneco was hiring on at Transylvania, Louisiana, I know. And I went out and applied for a job as a laborer. And I'm talking to the straw boss, and we're talking right in front of a ditch. It's a big ditch, huge ditch. I don't know how long that ditch was. Much, much longer than this room. 3 or 4 times longer than the room. And there are a lot of blacks down in the ditch digging. They've got picks and shovels. And I watched. And he said, "Son, I can't hire you. You'll die in that ditch. A white man will die in that ditch." Well, I was from Mississippi. I grew up knowing about heat. And frankly, in those days, I was also a race prejudice. And I said, "Sir, if you'll let me down in that ditch, I'll dig all day. And if anybody outdigs me, if anybody outworks me, run me off, don't pay me. I worked free. But if I outwork everybody in the ditch, let me come back tomorrow. And I'll run that contract with you every day for 5 weeks." I said, "Because then I've got a job." I said, "I need to work for 5 weeks." He says, "Kid, you're desperate, aren't you?" And I said, "Yes, sir." He says, "Well, I think you're going to die, but I'll let you down there." Now, my daddy had taught me how to work. Now, I'm going to tell you something. I don't see very many Christians that know how to work. I see Christians that know how to talk, sit around water coolers, and wonder why they don't get promotions. I've had only one team of Christians ever do work for me that did their work as unto the Lord. And most of those men are in this room right now. I've had Christian brothers in business promise me, tell me, I'll be there tomorrow, tell me this, and they didn't do it. I'd rather they were pagans. I could sue them or fire them. But he let me work. Now comes the bad part. I didn't mind that. You know, magna cum laude, big science graduate, University of Missouri, working on his PhD, digging ditches, 75 cents an hour. I didn't mind that. That was easy. My daddy taught me, root hog or die. He was right. But after about 2 weeks of that, I was getting pretty hot. And an engineer came out, and they were going to install a whole bunch of incinerators to burn waste products out there. And they had these little black plastic boxes that had the electrical wires were going to go in. It had to be assembled. Screws and bolts and nuts and all kind of things had to be put together. And they said, "Well, we got just the guy. He's brilliant. He's bright. He's a college boy. Big science student, math wizard." So they bring me up, and see, you're going to assemble these things in the air-conditioned shed out of the sun. Whew, up to the big house. So he pulls one of the panels off this thing. He says, "Kid, you think you can assemble that?" And I said, "Well, here's one unassembled. Let's see. This bolt goes right here. No, it's this one. And let's see, this screw." He watched me for about 2 minutes, and he just starts shaking his head in disbelief. This is a true story. A black named Clyde, I'll never forget Clyde, came walking by with a shovel. And the guy that had brought me up to this engineer said, "Clyde, look at that box. Can you put one of those together?" Clyde took a look at that thing. He says, "Mm-hmm." It was back to the ditch in the sun for me. With all those years at the university, and Clyde sat in the air conditioning for 2 days assembling these boxes. Lesson: everybody with a college degree can't do a lot of things, and there's a lot of people without them that can do a lot of things that college folks can't. And moreover, may I say this, the way I feel about my education is, it's a good thing I got it, because I couldn't have made a living any other way. I couldn't do anything else except study and make grades. So if you can't do anything else, you probably need an education so you can get a job. But if you're really smart and really have abilities, you probably don't need to do much education. It is honorable to work with your hands. So the Lord taught me lessons about humility. I was a race prejudice. Gave me a black officer over me in the Marines. The Lord always had a sense of humor about me. For whosoever exalts himself shall be abased. He that humbles himself shall be exalted. Now, beloveds, I just want to, before I leave that, just share a few scriptures with you very quickly. You know, it reminds me in Philippians 2:20 where the Lord said, Paul said, speaking to Timothy, speaking in Philippians, says, I have no man like-minded who will naturally care for your state, talking to the church at Philippi, because all seek their own and not the things that are Jesus Christ's. He said that about church members. If that's true tonight, let's repent. 3 John 1, in 3 John verse 9, he says, Diotrephes loves to have the preeminence. A member of the church that would have nothing to do with the Apostle John resisted him because he desired the preeminence. Doesn't belong in Christianity. Proverbs 16:18, pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. Proverbs 15:33, before honor is humility. Proverbs 16:5, everyone that is proud in heart is an abomination to the Lord. Though hand join in hand, he shall not be unpunished. Verse 12. You're not going to believe verse 12? You just won't believe God had the nerve to put this in here. Alan, it just doesn't belong. Then said he also to him that had invited him. Now Jesus speaks to the host, the guy throwing the feast, you know, after synagogue. Little church service over there. When you give a dinner or a supper, don't call your friends or your brothers, neither your kinsmen nor your rich neighbors, lest they also bid you again, and a recompense be made unto you. But when you give a feast, call the poor and the maimed and the lame and the blind, and you will be blessed. For they cannot repay you, recompense you. You will be repaid or recompensed at the resurrection of the just. Now, let's talk about that real quickly to make sure you don't misunderstand the Lord. He's not teaching us. He's not forbidding hospitality amongst equals or amongst family. That isn't what he's teaching at all. The key is in verse 14, and you shall be blessed. See, if you want a blessing, see, hey, God's not saying that you can't have a gathering of your family and everything. But he says, but wait a minute, if you want a blessing, see, you want to have a gathering of your family? Or a gathering of your equals, a bunch of lawyers together, a bunch of scientists together, a school teachers together, you know, have a meeting. That's okay. He isn't forbidding that, but there's no blessing for that. He said, now, if you really want a blessing, see, now the reason he's saying this is these guys didn't know the difference. The guy that invited them, they all thought they got blessings for inviting each other, but they're only inviting the rich and the wealthy and the powerful and the other prominent people in the church and leaving all the poor at the church out of the meeting. It was right after church. Now, you're free to invite whoever you want. But do you want to be blessed? See, that's what he's getting over. And so what he's doing is here, he's showing the difference between worldly hospitality and Christian hospitality. Between worldly hospitality and real charity. See, worldly hospitality brings about praise and reward right now in this life, through reciprocity and repayment by men. But Christian hospitality brings about a reward later. Yeah, the Bible does teach pie in the sky. It does. And the reward is from God. And moreover, what he's teaching us here is seek God's honor rather than men's honor. That's hard for us, isn't it? We want to be thought of well by our peers instead of by God. Seek to please your heavenly Father, and if he chooses to give you honor in the eyes of people, so be it. Fathers like to do that sometimes. But he knows our motive and our heart, and he won't do it if he knows it'll destroy us. And the problem is, a lot of times when he doesn't, we bust our picks trying to get it. See, Christian hospitality, charity, is motivated by love that just gives and expects nothing in return from that person. Worldly hospitality always expects a reply and to be repaid. It always does. And it's a vicious cycle. See, the motive of this host, Jesus has gone for the motive. His motive in throwing the party was not to fulfill the righteousness of the law. The real motive was to trap him, number one. Number two, it was in order for him to show and display his... It was an opportunity for him to make a lavish display of his wealth and to receive praise and honor from his peers. It was self-aggrandizement. In other words, both the host and the guest had the wrong motive for the whole thing. And Jesus told them so. Whoom! Kaboom! You see, listen to me, beloveds. God had blessed this man. And the point is, if he's a true son, he ought to do likewise, like his father. He ought to bless the other people with the things God's made him a steward of. Did you get it? Have you ever seen such a tense meal? Can you really picture what's happening? This bumpkin from Nazareth has been invited among the higher gentry. And he upsets them by upsetting their doctrine right off the bat. He healed the man with the dropsy. They didn't like that. Then the dinner bell rang and the guests go sailing off to the seats of honor, and he corrects them. Did you guys ever really see the real Jesus? What would you think? I mean, come on. I'm invited to your church, and the elders are having a big meal. And they all go running off, and I correct them. What do you think would spread all over town? Who's that guy think he is anyway? See, some of you think Jesus was mealy-mouthed. You think that's humility. No, humility, meekness, is tremendous power under control of the Holy Spirit. That's what real meekness is. Jesus physically could have crushed them. He could have called legions of angels to destroy them. He could have just banished them to hell on the spot. I mean, he'd already demonstrated he had some power. And then he corrected the host. He corrects the host. You know why? Because he cares about their souls. He's showing them that there are things deeply wrong with them and they have never faced it. You see, John the Baptist came and said, Jesus is the Messiah. John the Baptist came and said, we all need to repent because the Messiah, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world, is standing right there. And the Scriptures reveal to us that the Pharisees would not accept the baptism of John. That is, they would not repent because they didn't believe they sinned. They didn't believe they needed to repent. Jesus is showing them that they have sinned. He isn't correcting table manners. He's showing that it's their table manners are reflecting their motives, their heart, their wickedness. And you know it happens to us sometimes too. See, Jesus didn't say this to humiliate them. He's instructing them and he's warning them. He's warning them that there's going to come another meal, and the host at that meal may not think nearly as high of them as they think of themselves. And instead of a place of honor, he's going to teach them they may not even be there. All this sets us up for Jesus to tell them all a story about a supper. They're at a supper. He's going to tell them a story about a supper. Because this part is going to show us the real heart of the living God. I want you to see from this the difference between real Christianity and Oriental religions and Oriental teachings. I have a book at home called the Bhagavad Gita. The Gita. It's one of the main books that all the Oriental cults venerate. Fools like Ralph Waldo Emerson and Henry David Thoreau read these books, poured their life into these books, said that it was the greatest book they'd ever written, that was ever written and that they'd ever read. And then foolish English teachers in America, Christians, force our children to read the foolish, idiotic writings of Thoreau and Emerson because they had talent when all they wrote about was Oriental cult philosophy, becoming one with old Walden Pond. Those men are dead, and their foolish philosophies should have been buried with them. But we keep them going and call it a higher education. Some of you didn't like that. But I'm going to tell you something. You probably don't know enough to speak. Did you hear that? You don't understand the Bhagavad Gita. You don't know what they meant. You don't even understand Walden, and if you haven't read the Gita. You don't know what Henry David Thoreau was even talking about. I'm sorry they died, lost y'all. I'd like to tell you they were saved. I wish I could tell you they repented. But there's not one indication they ever did. In the Gita, I've got it marked. I showed it to two people in this room today. The perfect devotee of Krishna is right there. There's a man dying, dead in the street. There's another one starving, a blind man and a crippled man, got his leg cut off. And the perfect devotee of Krishna is walking right past them without even looking at them. And underneath it, it says, the wise lament neither for the dead nor the suffering. And you go to schools and you take courses called comparative religion, and these idiot teachers and these ridiculous textbooks say things like, we've studied and read about all these different religious philosophies and we see no difference. And they teach it. Now let me tell you why. The follower of Krishna has been taught that they're suffering due to karma. Now, may I correct some of you? Because I know some of you have played around with this kind of stuff. There's no such thing as good karma and bad karma. That shows you don't understand karma. Karma is totally impersonal. It's just karma. Ain't good, ain't bad. Just there, baby. And with the teachings of karma always goes the false teaching of reincarnation. And the idea is you fouled up your last life. So you come back as, it depends on the particular denomination in these Oriental cults. It can be reincarnation or it can be transmigration. In reincarnation, you come back as a person. In transmigration of soul, you can come back as a dog, a frog, a rock, anything. You can be anything. And the object is, you pay for your sins. You suffer to pay for your sins. How different from Christianity. Jesus said, how foolish, I'll pay for them for you. All you have to do is, will you accept the free pardon? Now listen, the pardon's free, but it's costly. It costs God His life. It costs God His only begotten Son. But it's free for us. And in these teachings, you see, the idea is that you sin in your last life, so you come back, and if you were really bad, you know, in your last life, maybe you come back, you know, if you were a glutton, you come back as a pig. Or, you know, if you were a rapist and a child molester, you come back as a dog. You know, they're scavengers. And, oh, they've got, it's all figured out in each one of their little denominations what you're going to come back as. So the idea is, if you come back, if you are going through life crippled, halt, blind, something like this wrong with you, then it's due to your sins in a former life. You're being punished. You're working off your sins. So we can't help you because if we help you, number one, we're agreeing with the sins of your former life, which will put us into a bad reincarnation cycle of karma. And number two, you're trying to pay for yours, and if we help you, it'll just postpone you getting out of the cycle. You've got to suffer to pay it off. But let me tell you the problem with karma. There's a lot of problems with it. See, my problem is I can't remember my last life where I sinned so terrible. Of course, I didn't have it, but you know what I mean? And so, see, the only way I can improve my situation is to learn from my past failures and experiences. And since I can't remember them, I can't correct them this time. And I'm just in the cycle forever. And may I tell you all this? Stories you hear of people...